In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so last time we were looking at the day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Ellen still has her hand up. Pete, do you have yours?
No, it was with his Bible, which is missing.
Oh, which is, your Bible is missing.
I can't believe somebody would have taken it out of
the Bible. Did you take it to church?
Yeah.
Did you take it to church?
No, I mean, yesterday, last Sunday, yeah.
He was just here for Bible.
And it was in the...
Did you take it upstairs in the church?
No.
It was in the Model A.
Yeah.
So you think someone stole it from the Model A?
No, I'm not saying that. I think it turned up.
Okay.
We did stop at Walmart. And who would steal a Bible anyway?
If they did, maybe they'll read it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you, can you share?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think we can share.
Well, in the handout is what I was thinking.
I don't want the handout much. You can
look. Is it this one, the 217?
Yes, it's the 217 one.
Okay.
2:1 to 17, yes. Okay, so we had read the passage, we talked about some stuff in general, and we were going to go through my notes. And so I'm going to suggest that we do that tonight, that we reread the passage to 1 to 17, and then we'll go through the notes. So if someone would like to start reading, you don't have to read the whole thing, but you can read what you like.
Okay, well, whoever, you want to read?
Me?
Yeah, if you want. All the way here. Okay.
We're going all the way to where?
You don't have to read the whole thing, okay. Unless you want to.
Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like the chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, no swerving from the course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Want to take one more?
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Okay, good. All right, so let's look at page 9 of the handout. What's numbered as page 9, the first page of the handout, for that first verse. You have this, blow a trumpet, sound an alarm, let tremble. Blowing the trumpet and sounding the alarm arguably are poetic parallelism, while let tremble in some sense moves from a cause to a result. So blowing the trumpet, sounding the alarm leads to people trembling, presumably. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that the trumpet was made of a ram's or bull's horn and could be used to signal approaching danger. Alan likens it to a modern air raid siren. We had tornado sirens when I was a kid that were really important and were a lot more meaningful than the civil defense or public address system here in Kilgore. But in 2:15, blowing the trumpet calls to a religious assembly. So not all of the blows of the trumpet are approaching danger. Leitch suggests that the alarm was signaled by a continuous peal of the trumpet, while other blowings were short, sharp tones or blasts, which Alan likens to the tolling of church bells. So churches used to do this too. If it was signaling, you know, danger, they would just keep ringing, like a constant ringing, whereas when it was like a call to worship, it would be a ring and a ring and a ring. I mean, so that you can, you know, the difference between a dash and a dot, I guess, if you think of Morse code or something like that. Whereas Franzmann refers to the trumpets of Revelation chapters 8 to 9, which we recently discussed, with the fifth trumpets introducing a plague of monstrous locusts. So the connection between the trumpet and the locusts being what's particularly of interest here in Joel. The imperatives are masculine plural, addressed to multiple men or multiple people, but we might wonder whom, if anyone, is specifically being addressed. For example, the priests and the ministers of chapter 1, verse 13. Kiel Delitzsch thinks, referring to verses 14 and 15, and Alan is also of that mind. Also, while the English let tremble sounds permissive to our ears, the sense is more of a command. In general, trembling could be from terror fear from the law and or from reverence fear from the gospel. So when you say to the people, let them tremble, if it's the response to an alarm, you would think more of the terror. But if it's understanding that God is coming, you know, and these people are believers on the last day, then it isn't so much terror as it is the proper respect or reverence for the Lord that the gospel produces. And you see a similar expression in 2:11 with the fear idea. And so perhaps what's called an inclusio, sort of bookending this section of verses 1 through 11, and then 12 through 17, something of their own little section. Any comments or questions on that little paragraph there? You should feel free to jump in anytime you have a question here. This doesn't need to be all my monologue here. All right, so the next paragraph there, in Zion, on my holy mountain, all the inhabitants of the land. Zion can be narrowly the hill before the Temple Mount, or more widely include the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, the capital city, and the whole country. So various senses of the word Zion. Kretzmann refers to the center of Jehovah's worship as the place of his presence in the midst of his people. Though the Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests that Zion is parallel to the Holy Mountain, we might see also progression. out from the Temple Mount to the whole nation. So in Zion as the Temple Mount, on the Holy Mountain as a broader understood expression, and then all the way out to all the inhabitants of the land. With reference to my, Alan suggests that Joel takes over for the Lord after the initial line and similarly refers to chapter 2, verse 12. So how much of this is the word of the Lord, we can discuss here in a little bit. All right, anything else on that? Okay, over on page 10 then. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Note the similar coming and near language as in chapter 1, verse 15, where the Lutheran Study Bible said the day of the Lord was the sending of the locusts. We might think of John the Baptizer and Jesus's language about the kingdom. They say the kingdom of God is at hand. It's often translated near. It's at the gate. I mean, near is in some cases to say it is here. It's present, right? So to say it is coming, it is near, is not to yet say that it has come. So it is coming, it is near, is to suggest that it's not quite there yet. And we might also then think of Jesus's promise in Revelation, behold, I am coming soon, right? Which is not to say that he is here in his final sense of coming. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lutheran Study Bible says the earlier vision is continuing and foreshadowing the judgment at the end of time, perhaps with the plague of the locust being used as a picture of judgment day. Rors Fransman comments, all that has been pictured in the first chapter appears now in higher relief, referring to the prominence of the day of the Lord in 2:1 to 11, the explicitness of the call to repentance in 2:12 to 17, and the richness and fullness of the Lord's promise of restoration that follows in 2:18 to 27. We know that Judgment Day brings Christians their deliverance, so that's something we should look forward to, but there does not seem to be much optimism in this verse and those that follow immediately. Really, there isn't a whole lot of optimism until you get to the promise of the restoration. Note the repetition of the day of the Lord in 2:11, perhaps again as an inclusio. So again, indicating that 1 through 11 belong together as somewhat of a little subsection. All right, anything else on verse 1? Don't hesitate to jump in. Okay, 2. Darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness. 4 different nouns in 2 lines elaborate on the day of the Lord from 2:1. The Hebrew word that the ESV translates gloom, aphelah, can have the sense of darkness, and the second Hebrew word that the ESV translates thick darkness, arafel, can have more the sense of a heavy or dark cloud. And there may be some wordplay with their similar sounds. So aphelah and arafel. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, darkness is a common prophetic figure used of the day of the Lord and is generally a metaphor for distress and suffering. So if it's not literal, then it's this metaphorical idea of the day of the Lord bringing distress and suffering, at least for some, in so far as that the Lord's final coming brings, you know, deliverance and victory for his faithful followers. Okay, the next one there, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains. The Hebrew noun, shakar, is usually translated dawn, and that's how it was in the NIV that Pete read there. And the Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to bitter irony that what might usually suggest relief from sorrow or gloom, in that the night now is ended and dawn has come, in this case, describes the locusts spreading like light. Luther refers to not being able to hold back the dawn or escape this enemy. Kretzmann comments, the wings of the locusts reflecting the rays of the sun in a murky light before their immense number shut out the sun altogether. And Kildelich is similar on that. Allen refers to the uncanny sight of normal scenery obliterated by these teeming legions of dark-bodied insects. And again, we remember that the locusts are being used here as a type pointing forward to the coming of the Lord. So in chapter 1, where the plague was literal of the locusts, here that literal plague of the locusts is pointing us to the coming of the Lord. All right, the next little paragraph there, a great and powerful people. The locusts are again said to be personified as in chapter 1, verse 6. Note also 2:11, where reference is made to the Lord's army, Chayil, not his heavenly hosts, the cherubim and seraphim and the angels and so forth, but implicitly the locusts. See also 2, verse 5's army, though the Hebrew word am, and 2:7's warriors and soldiers. So this Hebrew word am here is translated people in verse 2, but in 5 it's army. It's a little unhelpful.
This one says army in verse 2 too.
Yes, the NIV does that, but the ESV here does not. The singular collective noun that the ESV translates people, am, compare the NIV 84, which has army, apparently leads the ESV to render singulars that follow as plurals, such as their and them, referring to the army, where in maybe better English grammar, we would say its and its, referring to the army. While I was working in television news, a troop, and when you refer to the army, a troop was like a collection of soldiers. And then somewhere along the way, the meaning shifted, and they started referring to a troop as a soldier, like a single soldier was a troop. 5 troops were killed, and they mean like 5 soldiers. Well, no, that would be the word trooper. 5 individuals of a troop were killed. Right. And you, some of them, you just couldn't argue with them because they're no, no. And I'm like, yes, yes. Like basic word usage here, you know, but anyway, So army people, the point is it's referring to the locusts and not actual people here. Elsewhere it's people, and then it gets, should be translated as people. This has never been before, nor will be again through the years of all generations. The 3 lines seem to recall the unprecedented nature of the plague, as expressed in the rhetorical question of chapter 1, verse 2. The single final day of the Lord, of course, does not have any new years or generations after it. Though the day of the Lord as the messianic age in which we live does have successive years and new generations. So we talked about this before a little bit, that the day of the Lord can refer to the single day that comes at the end of time, or it can refer to the messianic age, which was future to the people at Joel's time, but now in which we live. And so there again, you can see the years of all generations can still make sense if it's referring to the messianic age and not the final day of the Lord. So nice to see that Remo and Don have joined us there. You're welcome to jump in with at any time with questions. So here at the end of verse 2, any questions?
I have a question. Is this all, I mean, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness, they were spread upon the mountains. Is this don't know, for better term, locusts that have invaded the whole reference, or is it just a darkness of sin coming across the world?
Yes, well, in as we understand chapter one, referring to the literal plague having happened, right? Now chapter two uses that idea of this, you know, oppressive plague of locusts to point forward to the coming judgment, the coming disaster that the day of the Lord will bring to those who do not repent. So the simple answer to your question, Debbie, is sort of both, right? It's referring to the literal locusts insofar as those literal locusts are prophetically typical of the judgment that is going to come. So yes, literal, also metaphorical or figurative, because the locusts, the literal locusts of chapter one are anticipating, are a type of, prophetic type of, the judgment that's coming. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
It does. That's kind of what I was thinking, but I quite frankly didn't go back and reread chapter one, so I was a little lost.
No, that's okay. And it's been, you know, it's been 3 weeks or so since we looked at chapter one. So I certainly understand that it's not right there in your memory. Other questions on verse two. Okay, verse three, fire and flame. A further comparison seems to be being made between the locusts and the day of the Lord. Confer the Lutheran Study Bible's like there. Though the fire and flame of 119 need not be literal either, as we discussed previously. Kretzmann refers to parching and withering heat, for example. Kildelich refers to the plague of hail and fire against Egypt in Exodus 9:23-24, and the lightning and fire at Sinai in Exodus 19:16-18. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests the staccato character of verses 3 to 11 is appropriate for the imagery of war. That should say not or war, but the imagery of war. So this sort of rapid fire description, they suggest is, you know, typical of or characteristic of sort of this volley of exchanges of munitions or whatever in a war. All right, top of page 11, before, behind, and before, and behind. Instead of the flame fire before and behind the locust, which maybe is hard to imagine, Allen refers to a fiery aura emanating from the advancing locust. The verse shifts to the changed condition of the land before and after the locust. From being like the Garden of Eden, the Lutheran Study Bible's comment lavishly abundant, and the Concordia Self-Study study Bible rather rightly points out lavishly abundant before the fall, so not just in the Garden of Eden in general, but specifically before the fall, to a desolate wilderness after, a contrast the Concordia Self-Study Bible indicates is used repeatedly elsewhere. So the locusts bring this change, as also then the coming of the Lord will bring. Anything else on 2:3? Okay.
Well, it's weird that they say before is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them is like the
desert
waste. But are they marching on the Garden of Eden?
No. But the contrast, even though before the locust it would not have been like the Garden of Eden, the contrast is so severe from what it was like before the locust came to what it was like after the locust came that it is like it was the Garden of Eden before and then this desolate wilderness after. So It's such a change that it's as if it were that big of a change, even though it wouldn't have been.
Did that happen like right away, are they saying, or did it take time for the locusts to eat through or devour or whatever?
Yeah, well, there's...
Season or...
Yeah.
Was it like overnight? Got up the next morning and it was a desolate desert.
Well, there's different theories about that. I mean, as we talked about a little bit previously, some of the commentators think if you go back to... where was that? Where is it? Oh, yeah. In chapter 1, verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So there are these four kinds of locusts mentioned there. And again, not necessarily four different kinds of locusts, but maybe the locusts in their development was one of the different ways that that was understood. When they're small, when they're more mature, when they're more mature, and when they're finally fully mature. Whether that transpires over the course of, you know,
season.
A season or a year, or some commentators think as much maybe as a year, but more likely at least probably days or weeks, right?
I wouldn't think a life cycle of a locust is very long.
Yeah, right. And the grasshoppers and the cicadas that we know are not necessarily equivalent, although they certainly give us a sense of that, right? You know, they're... Down in Austin, they had this problem, and I'm sure it's not unique to Austin, but these car dealers who put up all these lights on their lots, right? And then they want those lights on overnight to protect the cars from vandalism and everything. But what they very quickly found out is that in some parts of the city, they come in the next day and the cars are just covered with, you know, the cicadas or whatever they are. And so they were finding that they had to sort of dim the lights when the dealers were closed to keep the bugs down, you know. I mean, so we talked a little bit last time about the grossness of the bugs crawling in the food and up your clothing and all this sort of stuff. But again, I don't think we can fully begin to appreciate just how bad it is until you're like in it, right? So, okay, 2 verse 4, their appearance, they run. The Lutheran Study Bible somewhat inexplicably refers to this verse as comparing the sound of the locusts to charging chariots. I think they mean for that comment to go on verse 5. When the Hebrew word that the ESV translates appearance, mareh, refers to what is seen, and the poetic parallelism refers arguably, that's bad grammar there. The poetic parallelism arguably connects appearance with how they run. Luther says that they run about swiftly and fight bravely. Though Kretzmann refers to the heads of the locusts resembling the heads of the horses. And Kiel Delitzsch is similar on that. And again, you remember from Revelation how vividly the locusts were described. Like, who's, you know, looking at the locusts that carefully? But obviously, they have a description. So there you go. Then horses and war horses. The Hebrew word that the ESV translates horses, kuk, can refer to swiftness. And so horses are chariot horses. And the Hebrew word that the ESV translates war horses, parash, is a horse, steed, or war horse. Note that there is arguably an element of running in both lines of the couplet here. And then the Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that Joel reverses Job's comparison from Job 39:20, likening them the other way from the horses to the locusts, not from the locusts to the horses. Okay. 2:5, the rumbling of chariots like the crackling of a flame of fire. In these two couplets, sound seems to be in focus, though in this case, the Lutheran Study Bible somewhat inexplicably refers to chariots' armor and the locust exoskeletons. Perhaps an error for 2:4. It just seems like those two comments got mixed up. The mention of chariots perhaps is not surprising given the mention of horses in chapter 2, verse 4, and the crackling of flame perhaps is not surprising given its mention in 2, verse 3. They leap on top of the mountains, devouring the stubble. Actions of the locusts are in view, and though different Hebrew words are used, reference may be made back to 1:4, where what the hopping locust leaves is eaten by the destroying locust. So there the idea of the hopping locust. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, mountains, though barriers to ordinary horses and chariots, are no deterrent to the locusts. Kretzmann refers to the chariots clattering along over rough mountain roads, and Kildelich is similar on that. And again, the sound was the original point of comparison. Like a powerful army, see the use of the Hebrew word am in 2 verse 2, where the ESV translated people, and see the use of the Hebrew kail in 2:11, noting also the warriors and soldiers in 2:7. Perhaps there is movement from animal to human combatants here. In this case, still again referring to the locusts, but as the soldiers themselves, not so much as the animals. Drawn up for battle, the verb has the idea of being arranged, set, or lay in order. The Hebrew noun translated battle, milkama, certainly is consistent with the mentions of war horses and chariots. If you've got animals and other implements of war, you would expect war itself to be mentioned. Anything else on 5? Okay, 6. Before them, peoples and all faces. Unlike chapter 2, verse 3's two uses of a different Hebrew word translated before, in this case, the word translated before has more the idea of by reason or as a result of. They'll compare the NIV, which translates at the sight of them, and the Concordia Self-Study Bible's commentary on that phrasing. And the plural peoples, in this case, is not the locusts, but the people of the land, poetically parallel to all faces. Though compare Kildelich, who says the reference is not to the tribes of Israel, but to nations generally. I don't know that that's really defensible. I mean, it is when you think about the last day of the Lord, all the people, all of all the nations, not just Israel. But in this case, it's the people of the land who are going to experience the plague and ultimately the coming of the Lord in that sense. Okay, the next at the top of page 12, are in anguish or grow pale. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, people are so struck with dread and despair that the blood leaves their faces and they look pallid. Perhaps worth remembering again at this point is that the plague of locusts are being used as a picture of Judgment Day. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to anguish from the famine that the locusts will cause. The term anguish, Leitch says, is used of women in labor. And Jesus uses that expression, right? Where he talks about, as the case of a woman in travail, the King James translates, the labor pains will come upon on the last day. The Hebrew expression that the ESV translates grow pale might be more literally rendered gather blackness. And Kretzmann comments, losing the glowing color of health, growing pale with conscious helplessness. Kildelich refers to one's drawing into oneself and causing the blood to fly from the face and extremities. And I loved Luther's comment. It is not completely clear to me what this means. It's nice when, you know, somebody admits that. So, anything else on six? Okay, seven. Like warriors or soldiers. Behind the ESV's word warriors is a Hebrew gabor that can mean strong men, brave men, or mighty men. Behind the ESV's word soldiers is a Hebrew construction that might be translated more literally as men of battle, using the Hebrew word for battle that was used in 2:5. So, you know, again, parallel expressions, basically. Charge, scale the wall, march each on his way, not swerve from their paths. The two pairs of somewhat similar verbs combine for a total of four verbs suited to the military discussion. The verb charge lacks a complement, such as into battle, that we might imagine into an open field or up a hill, what we would normally think of as charging, charging into an open field or up a hill. The Lutheran Study Bible says the city walls are no obstacle to them. Each one marches on his ways, plural in the Hebrew, and perhaps so together they do not swerve from their paths. Confer the same idea in 2 verse 8, which we'll look at here next, which has the same Hebrew verb for march, but other words for each and path. All right, so 8, they do not jostle, each marches. The couplet certainly seems to restate the idea of 2 verse 7, perhaps emphasizing the precision marching despite the enormous swarm of soldiers, as it were. Allen refers to uncanny parade ground precision, which was a nice turn of a phrase. Roars Fransman refers to their uncanny, disciplined, and unswerving advance. And when you talk about parade ground precision, I usually think of A&M's Corps, yeah, when it marches. As much as I don't want to say anything positive about A&M, I will at least acknowledge that. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the Texas A&M Corps march. Yeah. It's military style precision marching, as opposed to what the University of Texas band does, which is like this more unit marching where, you know, the trumpets do this or the trumpets do that. The A&M marching is like the lines intersect and the guys with the trombones manage not to hit the other people that are marching directly in front of them. I mean, it's a much more precision march. If you ever have a chance to watch it on YouTube.
Do this during the halftime thing?
Oh, yeah. Wow. Yeah, yeah. And it's...
Did they show that on TV? Because usually they go to commercials.
Not at A&M games. Usually they'll put them on Ohio State.
That's usually the best part of a football game.
Now, Ohio State, Kremlin, and Texas A&M usually get some time.
The bands will get some, TV, yeah. And if nothing else, you could go on YouTube and find video, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is impressive the way the A&M Corps marches. So, I mean, again, not that this is what's necessarily being referred to,
right.
But if you want some modern example of it, I would say that's a good example. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. The image seems to be that of an offensive army coming through defensive weapons. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, armies would clash as units in a great shoving match. The army that broke the other's wall of shields and spears would win. Kretzmann comments, it was and is vain to resist them by the means ordinarily used to stop the progress of an invading army. All right, anything else on 7 or 8? All right, 9. Leap upon the city, run upon the walls, climb upon the houses, enter through the windows. This is an amazingly detailed description painting the progression, perhaps from the battlefield of 2:8. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers back to the plague of locusts against the Egyptians and comments, "Latticed windows with no glass would not stop them." The Lutheran Study Bible comments, "Nothing will keep them out, so their invasion will be total." Like a thief, though at first seems only to modify the last clause, but the likeness arguably could apply to all four clauses. The thief leaps upon the city, runs upon the walls, climbs upon the houses, doesn't just enter through the windows. The Lutheran Study Bible center column of cross references refers to John 10, 1, where the thief climbs into the sheepfold by a way other than the door. We may also think of the New Testament references to the Lord's coming as a thief in the night, such as Luke 12, 39, 40, which we heard recently as a gospel reading, and others like it, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, 2 Peter 3, 10, or Revelation 3, 3. And that likeness between the Lord coming and a thief in the night is particularly on point in this case, where we're talking about the day of the Lord. Okay, top of page 13, verse 10. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Heavens probably should be understood here as sky and not the place of God's abode. Confer the sun, moon, and stars in the second couplet. As the Lutheran Study Bible notes, signs in the heavens of the day of the Lord, as also predicted of the last day, which can refer both refer to the same occasion, the day of the Lord and the last day, as we pointed out earlier. Before them, in this case, the preposition, as in 2:3 and 2:11, is more literally of location, in contrast to 2:6, where the ESV translates a different Hebrew preposition also as before. Leitch mentions the thickened masses of the locusts making the ground seem to be moving. Kiel Delitzsch refers to Jerome's suggestion that the locusts do not move heaven and earth, but that to those who suffer from the locusts, the heavens appear to shake and the earth reel. But Kiel Delitzsch returns to the point of comparison between the locusts and the day of the Lord and notes Christ's use of the figure of speech in Matthew 24, 29, for example. But Luther is different in his interpretation of that. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice. The name of the Lord is used here, the consonants for what we would say is Yahweh, often pointed with the vowels for Adonai, the noun meaning Lord. The speaking of the Lord can bring to mind his word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, before he was incarnate as Jesus. The content of what is uttered seems to be a command that is carried out in what follows. So the Lord utters his voice before his army. Before here is in location as 2 verse 3 and 2:10, and as noted previously at 2:2 and 2:5. For example, the army is not his heavenly host, but the locusts, still being used as a picture of judgment day. For his camp is exceedingly great. Camp can be the place of encampment or those who encamp, as perhaps seems more likely in this case. So the people, not the place. The exceedingly great in this phrase, Rab, is different from the subsequent great referring to the day of the Lord, Gadol. And this great, perhaps emphasizing more the much or many or numerous element of the camp. So those in camping are numerous, we might paraphrase that as. He who executes his word is powerful. The executing one is a masculine singular participle, apparently referring to the previously plural but now singular collective locus as a picture of the day of judgment, when God's judgment is carried out by the Lord, Jesus. So you can see why the prophet would speak of the judgment being carried out by an individual, because in the day of the Lord, it will be an individual who carries it out. Even if in the case of the locusts, there are multiple locusts, they're at least acting as one unit. The Lutheran Study Bible says, God sends these locusts in order to judge Judah's unfaithfulness. But in this portion of Joel, if the emphasis is on the coming catastrophe of the day of the Lord and not the current catastrophe of the plague of the locusts, then that comment is not quite right. The word in this clause likely refers back to the voice in the first clause of the verse. The Hebrew word translated powerful, atzum, can be mighty, but in this instance seems more likely to have that word's sense of vast or numerous, given the poetic parallelism with the preceding line in this couplet. So, even though the ESV says powerful, we should think perhaps of numerous or vast. Great and very awesome. As noted on this verse's earlier use of great, great in this case is a different Hebrew word, gadol, which can have to do with magnitude and extent, intensity, importance, and the like. Allen says momentous. Awesome might evoke surfer dudes looking at an upcoming wave or commenting on a past ride. But in this case, the Hebrew participle has to do with something that is fearful, dreadful, to be feared, to be held in awe, to make afraid or inspire reverence or godly fear. Again, confer chapter 2, verse 1, perhaps somewhat as an inclusio. Archaic uses of awful and terrible perhaps mislead. So when we hear those words, terrible, we think only negative. Awful, we think generally only negative. But those words could originally have sort of a positive sense. Awful meaning like full of awe, or terrible as in causing fear, but good fear as opposed to bad fear. And so even some of our hymns have changed their words over the years because of the passing out of those expressions. At the top of page 14, then, who can endure it? With reference to Nahum 1:6 and Malachi 3:2, the latter passage perhaps familiar from Handel's Messiah Movement number 6, the Lutheran Study Bible answers, ultimately only those who trust in the Lord's promised Messiah will be spared when God's judgment is revealed. Thus, a call for all to return to the Lord follows. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 11. This sort of description of the day of the Lord on the basis of the plague of the locusts. And then you get this call to repent now in 12 to 17. Similar to the call to repentance that you had in chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Okay? Everybody doing all right?
So, once again, ultimately, those who trust in the Lord, the promised Messiah, will be spared.
Yes.
Of all this that's going on.
Well, yeah. They're not going to be spared the locusts. And that's an interesting question, Pete, because when you think about the plagues against the Egyptians, some of the plagues made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, right? But some of the plagues did not. Some of the plagues affected the Israelites. Although in the case of like the plague on the firstborn, the that was associated with the Passover, there, the Israelites were spared,
right,
provided that they painted their doorframe with the blood of the lamb, right? So there are temporal consequences to sin, and there are spiritual, eternal consequences to sin. And even though people can be spared the eternal consequences, sometimes they still suffer the temporal ones, right? Excuse me. Yeah, thank you. So the faithful in Judah at the time of Joel, and there would have been some faithful, not just Joel, but the remnant would still have suffered from the plague of locusts. But the insofar as the plague of locusts points us forward to the day of the Lord, his coming, let's say, on the last day, there the believers will be spared the judgment in the sense of condemnation and eternal damnation. But the believers will still be judged. They'll just be delivered and seen as righteous for Christ's sake, right? So that's what the TLSB's comment there, I think, is talking about. Only those who trust in the Lord's promised Messiah will be spared on the last day when God's judgment is fully revealed in that sense. What Joel is calling for here will spare them. That's the judgment, the calamity, the catastrophe that Joel is talking about now in chapter 2. And so the call to repent is to be spared on that occasion. But even the believers will have already suffered some, just as the unbelievers suffered as a result of the plague of locusts. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So these plagues and all that, it's not like, oh, this is the plague and then God's coming right after that. They could have been happening. We could have already been through some of them and all that.
Yes. So I think the correct interpretation is that chapter 1 comes after the plague of locusts has already happened. And that Joel is saying, this is what happened. Now you should repent. And there's another catastrophe coming that's like the plague of locusts, and you should repent so that you're spared that. It's too late to be spared the plague of locusts because it's happened.
Right.
But repent after the plague of locusts and be spared this future coming catastrophe. Right.
Well, you said you can still go through it.
Well, yeah. I mean, and as we saw with Revelation, right, in each of these waves of destruction, believers in some cases still suffered,
yeah,
but they're spared the ultimate condemnation, right, of eternal damnation,
yes,
right? And you're also correct in seeing, because we've talked about this a little bit too, that the prophetic perspective is flat. So when Joel looks forward and he says the day of the Lord is coming, he sees the day of the Lord coming, but he doesn't necessarily see how far off it is, nor does he necessarily see all the things that happen in between along the way, right? So my favorite illustration of this is in our newsroom in Denver, we had this bank of windows that looked west towards the Rockies. It's gorgeous. But they were just mountain peaks, right? And if you get in your car and you start driving Interstate 70 West out of Denver, you start, you know, rising up and going down and rising up and going down. And what appears to be just flat mountain peaks are valleys and hills and staggers and more mountains. And these mountains are further away and these mountains are closer. And there's all this horizontal distance in between, right? But the prophet doesn't see that, just as we didn't see that when you looked out the window. You just saw the beautiful snow, yeah, snow-covered peaks, at least in the wintertime, snow-covered. So that's when we say that the prophetic perspective is flat, that's the idea, is that you don't necessarily see all the intervening steps. The prophets in the Old Testament can describe the day of the Lord coming, the Messianic age coming, and for them, it's like when he comes, that's the end. But we know from the New Testament perspective that he comes, and here we are 2,000 years later, still wondering, behold, I am coming soon. Well, we've been waiting. How soon is soon? You know? So, you know, I think if Joel would not have anticipated probably, I mean, insofar as he's divinely inspired, Jeremy, as we were discussing last night, Joel knows what he's talking about, right?
It wasn't just from his life experiences.
It wasn't just from his life experiences, yes, which is something that goes to this Bible class we attended in Stevens Point, but my mom and I attended. But the Joel knows insofar as he's divinely inspired, but he doesn't give you that detail, so I would say he's not divinely inspired to give us that detail of all the things that happen in between.
But he's not talking about the coming, the birth of the Lord.
Well, for him, you know, again, looking off on the horizon, there isn't necessarily a distinction between the birth of the Lord, the death of the Lord, the Lord's final coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, because they're so far off that they can almost appear to be happening at the same time,
right?
Now, later, when you get to Isaiah and you have, you know, the virgin will conceive and bear a son in chapter 7, and you have, you know, chapter 53, he will be, you know, lifted up on the cross kind of language. Well, clearly there's a distinction between those events of our Lord's life. But here he's talking about the day of the Lord, right? And for the people that he's speaking to, that's really all he needs to speak about. Because these people in Joel's day are not going to be alive for those successive stages, right? They're going to have long since been dead. Whereas in the case of Jesus's day, he's alive, he's walking around, he's calling people to repent now, right? Now, the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptizer says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is far more, the final judgment of the Lord's return is far more imminent, speaking in the continuum of history, for the people in Jesus's day than it is hundreds of years earlier for the people in Joel's day, right? So while it's true that judgment comes with any individual's death, and so it's always imminent, when you look at the scheme of history and you think of history on a timeline, you know, Joel is, well, from your perspective, Joel is over here, you know, Jesus is over here, we're over here, right. This is a lot further down the line, right? So he can talk about the day of the Lord in a broader term than we can, because we're in the Messianic age now. We are in, as the author of Hebrews puts it, these latter days, right? I mean, and we don't like the Mormons and the Latter-day Saints expression necessarily, but they're right in seeing themselves as in the latter days, right? In these last days, because we don't know, you know. Yeah, Latter-day Saints, yeah. The saints of the end times kind of thing, yeah. Good.
No.
Learn something new every day. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So these people that are before Jesus was born, they could still believe in Jesus and be saved.
Yes. Yeah. Faith is what saves, right? Abraham trusted that the Lord would send a Messiah, and he did. The Lord did send the Messiah, but Abraham's faith saved him the same way that our faith saves us. It's always on the basis of faith, whether it's in the Messiah who is to come from the Old Testament perspective or the Messiah who has come from the New Testament perspective. Okay?
Yep.
Cool. All right. So verse 12, what do I have here? 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. You want to stop here?
Yeah, we've got 5 pages left.
I don't want to rush through that because some of the better discussion stuff is in what's coming up. So are you all comfortable if we stop there?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're, tonight is...
Oh, you didn't need that, did you?
No, thank you. Tonight's 9:17. Tonight I actually have my own pencil. Thank you.
There you go.
Any prayer requests?
Well, The Lord answered mine today.
What was yours?
We're putting in a three-way switch, and we trying to get this wire run, and we couldn't find out where it went, and it was in the eave of the thing, and all that, and I'm like, oh, Lord, help us get this wire run, and he did.
Good. And so now the switch works the way it's supposed to.
We got
it's
the wires. We got the wires going to the light now, but we got the one switch in. I still got to do the other. Put the other switch in. We still got work to do, but at least we got the wires going where they got to go.
Okay, so it's not hooked up yet, but it will be.
But the wires.
Okay.
It did involve taking the kitchen cupboard down and the drywall off the wall
to get to the wire.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's the fun of a remodel, right? Yeah. All right. Well, we will thank God for the the progress in the remodel. The woman who delivers a mail here to the church told me today this story about how her grandchild, they go to the cathedral, I guess it is, in Tyler, and her grandchild, small grandchild, toddler grandchild, got stuck in this open gap in the concrete and like turned its head and then couldn't get out. And they were talking about having to chisel away the concrete or whatever to get the child out of there. And she said, we prayed the rosary, we sprinkled holy water on him. Like we did all this stuff to try to, you know, get him to come out. And, it didn't work. Well, you know, I'm thinking, why didn't she just turn the kid's head back? And she then says, I tried to turn his head back, and it, like he was not letting her turn his head. And so the police were on their way, and they wanted her to pull him out. And she's like, I can't pull him out. Somebody else is going to have to do it. And they were just about ready to start to pull him out and rip the skin off of his face in the process. And he turned his head, and Pop came out with just a couple little minor scrapes on his forehead.
And I'll have nightmares about it for the rest of his life.
Maybe so. But the point of departure on that was it's not incidental to pray, you know, and expect God to act in these kinds of things, whether it's the wiring of the house or the grandchild stuck in the concrete.
They just cast lots and see if they should have left him there or just
let him famish or something.
We'll just cast lots.
Well,
should we leave him or should we pull him out?
The child's mother is now no longer letting her take him to mass because you know, clearly it's not a safe place. Something
kind of a crack in concrete is that
in the facade of the stairs or something coming out of the church. I don't know. He was a small child. Yeah, like she said.
Well, I mean,
it's this
a toddler. I mean, it's you know, that's a pretty large hole in the concrete if a toddler.
Well, it was like pillars or something, vertical space, horizontal space.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, if you remember, there was a time.
Went through a thing and then turned.
Yeah. There was a time where, you know, railings on porches and everything.
And that's why I said had nightmares for the rest of your life, because I got my head stuck when I was, four or five, in between the railing and an apartment complex. And after that, I always used to have nightmares about getting my head stuck, and I'd pull my head out, and I'd be on the outside, and I'd be falling. And I always woke up.
Before you hit the bottom or something.
Before I hit the bottom. But nightmares for the rest of your life.
Well, I'm sorry that you still have those nightmares.
No, well, I'm not the rest of your life because I still have them, but I had them for a long time as a kid.
Yeah. Okay, so any other prayer requests? I'm trying to think. Travel. Pastor Adler will be traveling this weekend.
How about for my sister? She's dealing with, my brother-in-law died, the one we visited out in California when we were there.
Oh, no kidding. Wow, I'm glad you went when you did.
And, you know, we prayed for him, and that could very well have been an answer to the prayers that he passed because he was in bad shape.
This was Cal, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because I was looking back at who we prayed for last time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I'm glad that he's been delivered from his suffering in this world. I'm sorry for your sister's loss. Yeah.
Oh, sorry, sorry I interrupted. You wanted to pray for Marcia to get through all this?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
She's doing pretty, I mean, doing okay, but, you know, it's still hard to...
She had, it was a 24-hour job taking care of them, and now suddenly, you know, that...
For almost 7 years, yeah.
Yeah, wow.
I mean, it got worse.
As it progressed.
As it progressed, but still, it was, it's hard, eh?
Yeah.
PSP. What did I call that? PSP. Progressive supranuclear palsy.
Oh, my. Okay. That's a new one for me.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Any others? All right. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into human flesh to deliver us from the consequences of sin that we deserve on account of our sinful nature and our actual sin, that he went to the cross with those sins and paid the price for us, that even though we might suffer temporal consequences in this world, we are assured that we will not suffer eternal damnation because you have loved us in Christ and paid for those sins for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in leading us to repent and so to believe and to be spared of the suffering that we deserve. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would deal mercifully with Marcia and all those who mourn Cal's loss. We thank you for the blessings that you gave him during his life and the blessing that you made him be to others. And we ask that you would continue to comfort those who are mourning with the sure and certain hope of the blessed reunion in heaven and the resurrection of the body. We're thankful to you for the progress that Pete and Ellen are continuing to have in their remodels. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to give them the patience that they need for each of those tasks that can be so frustrating in the moment and require extra work and seem like it's holding up the progress. But we know that even in these things, you have a good and gracious plan for us. We ask that you would watch over Pastor Adler and Remo and Kathy and all of those who travel. We especially think of Charles and his daily traveling and Brady and all those who travel. We ask that you would make their way safe and their homecomings joyful. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.